We've been looking at themes of wisdom, themes of life, wisdom for the key areas of life, and today we want to look at the subject of sex. And I believe that we need to hear from God in this area, just like every other area of life. And so we turn to God's Word, and particularly this book of wisdom, to look at this subject. I think as Christians, we rightfully resent the vulgarization and the way that sex has been contaminated in most people's minds and cheapened. It's a sacred, God-given gift, and yet we live in a society that has taken that and abused it and misused it, and we can rightfully say we are a sex-absorbed society, and it has led to all kinds of problems, and we're just, you know, there's a constant onslaught of exposure and talk and advertising. People use sex to sell everything from automobiles to sermons. And nobody reads my sermon titles anyway, so I figured it wouldn't work. But I wondered whether to even use the term, because it is so misused and used so often to just get attention. But the whole tone of Proverbs is a tone of parental instruction to young people. Oh, listen to me, my son, the book of Proverbs says. And the tone is parental instruction, and the theme is wisdom for life. And hence, it really shouldn't surprise us. I've pointed out the structure of this book right along. You've got these 9 chapters beginning the book, and they cover the great themes of life for 9 chapters, and 30% of those 9 chapters deals with this subject. So when we go to this book for wisdom, we ought to listen carefully on this particular subject. But before we do, before I get right into Proverbs, I want to kind of give a scriptural perspective on this subject and get the whole biblical background, because, as always, the book of Proverbs speaks right to it and speaks right within the theme of Scripture. But I think it's good to see more than just what Proverbs says. And so I want to remind you that back at the very beginning, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God created sex. It was his idea. In the first chapter of the Bible, it says he created us male and female. And he looked, and we're told 7 times he looked and said it was good. Now, chapter 2 goes into more detail. It recaps, you might say, and goes back into more detail regarding the creation of man. And chapter 2 says, after hearing it was good, it was good. God looked on all that he created, and it was good. You hear that until you see the theme of it. Then you get to chapter 2, and in the midst of that creation, and as he had created man and had him name all the animals, etc., God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And he created Eve, you remember? And Matthew Henry quaintly commented this way: not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I repeat it, sex was God's idea. It was very good. And you can hear, as Adam speaks, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You can hear the joy and the excitement in his voice as he was offered his wife, Eve, there in the second chapter of Genesis. Far before any sin broke into the picture, within its God-given context, within marriage, sex is a beautiful gift of God and a great source of fulfillment and the deepest of human intimacy. Now, that's true at the beginning. You trace it all the way through the Scripture. And as Christians, we look ahead to the return of Jesus Christ. And the imagery the Bible uses is that the bridegroom is returning for his bride. And we are to live in a holy anticipation of that day. And so it permeates Scripture. He created us male and female. Marriage is a great gift of God, and all the way through Scripture, you have God-given teaching on it. And throughout, in the New Testament, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. 1 Corinthians 7, he devotes quite a bit of time to the subject, and he says that marital relations are the normal, fulfilling part of life, and they ought to be continued. He said, only abstain during special times, kind of akin to fasting or a special time of prayer. But he said, then come back together, he says very clearly. And even then, those times of prayer or fasting or abstinence would be by mutual agreement. So you see it as a healthy part of God's plan all the way through the Scripture. 1 Timothy 4 is an interesting passage. I told you to turn to Proverbs, but I might turn you over to 1 Timothy 4 if you want to in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4, because you see there have always been those tempted to disparage marriage and the marriage bed. And Paul specifically prophesied and severely warned and condemned those who forbid marriage. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. It's a false asceticism that thinks that the marital relation is somehow lower or should not be indulged in, and that would seek to forbid marriage or make it a higher level of some way to avoid marriage. No, in fact, Paul condemns it. But notice first the language he uses to defend it. Look at verse 3 and 4. God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And in fact, he says, he condemns it in the strongest of language, those who would disparage the marital relationship. Notice verse 1, doctrines of demons, the teaching of evil, he says. So there's always been that temptation to disparage marriage. And in a world that is absorbed with this subject, why, I think that sometimes the church can be hesitant to enjoy what God has said about this subject and see the wholesome, healthy attitude that the Scripture teaches. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, he says. And that's the tone all the way through the Scripture, whether you look at the front or the end. Now turn to Proverbs 5. And when you come to Proverbs 5, the book of wisdom, you find that the book of wisdom on this subject concurs, as it does on all subjects. Verse 18, chapter 5. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now notice, the language is erotic. The Scripture doesn't speak this way very often because, quite frankly, we don't need much help in this area. But the Scripture speaks bluntly and frankly, and we should see what God has to say here. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Within the sacred bond of marriage, this is to be enjoyed. And don't believe, young people, don't believe the lies of Satan in this regard. You are surrounded by lies and liars on this subject. Satan would have you believe that unbelievers who cast God's rules to the wind, they really know how to live. That's what he would say. And he says it everywhere you turn. He's commandeered all, it seems as if, I shouldn't say all, but most of the ways we communicate. And so whether it's the printed page or film or television or wherever you turn, you're going to hear his messages. And he says the unbeliever really knows how to enjoy life. The truth of the matter is, the world, with what it calls casual sex, the cheapening, the guilt, the boredom, the jaded attitude that has developed, the diseases, the abortions, the unwanted children, the emotional wreckage, the guilt. Did I say that? The guilt. On it goes. The wreckage, the disillusionment, the emptiness at the very core of people's lives. That's the truth of the matter. And you contrast that to the wholesome, healthy, joyous, Christ-centered Christian marriage. And that's the truth of the matter. Don't believe the lies, young people, older people, middle-aged people, you name it. We need to think on the way things really are. And we're not hearing much about it. Now notice, look at our text. Notice the vocabulary here. Verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed. Sexual love within marriage is a great blessing of God. It's a great blessing of God. Rejoice, he says, in the wife of your youth. It's a common Hebrew word, rejoice, and it is translated so many different ways. But think on it for a minute in this context. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, he says. And it is variously translated, be happy, glad, cheer, makes merry, joyful, take pleasure, very happy. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated. Look at verse 19. Be exhilarated and satisfied. The word literally is intoxicated for exhilarated there. He uses it later in chapter 20 when he says, don't get intoxicated with wine. That's the foolish thing to do. But be exhilarated, intoxicated, be satisfied. Enjoy is his thought. And notice further, look at verse 19. Be exhilarated always. Always. Now there's two thoughts from that I would underline. First of all, it is the norm. He says be exhilarated always. It should be the norm within the marital bond. There should be an enjoyment, a rejoicing in one another, and the intimacy should grow deeper and deeper throughout the life. It is the norm. Be exhilarated always with the wife of your youth. The second thing I'd underline is the permanence of the relationship. Be exhilarated always. Now that brings me to a very crucial point. Notice verse 18 and verse 19. That is not a text without context. It is sandwiched between verses 15 through 23. On either side of this exhortation, this godly advice to rejoice in your wife, rejoice in the wife of your youth, my son, he says. Be exhilarated and be satisfied with her. That truth is sandwiched between warning. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Would you take that which is sacred and holy and turn it right into the gutter, he says? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Severe warning. Now skip over 18 and 19. Look at the other context. Verse 20. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Strong warning. Why would you do that, he says? Don't. Verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. One of the things that you will see in Scripture is that to sin sexually is to sin against the Lord. It's a sin against yourself. It's a sin against your spouse or your future spouse. But primarily, ultimately, it's to sin against the Lord. And he says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. You see, in a fallen world, that which God created as good, that which was to be the apex of marital communion and companionship and friendship and intimacy, that which was a sacred gift of God, in a fallen world, man takes and he misuses and abuses and twists and perverts. And so, if we want wisdom in this area, we've got to listen to what God says. And it's interesting to me that this advice is couched in terms of warning. And the wise woman, the wise man, the wise young man, the wise young woman will listen carefully to what God has to say. And in fact, I am struck with how many men and women I know have made it a habit of reading the book of Proverbs once a month. And there's 31 chapters, and you can read a chapter a day in addition to your other devotional life. But you can hear wisdom from God. And I'm struck with how many do that. And I'm struck with, when you do that, why you hear from God on this subject repeatedly and regularly. And it's a very wise thing to do. The wise woman, the wise man will listen to God very carefully on this. Now notice, verse 15 through 23 is not isolated either. This alone would serve as a very good warning if we just had that paragraph, 15 through 23. But it is surrounded. In fact, almost all of chapter 5, a big section of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 is instruction on this particular subject. And it comes not in the positive, but in the negative. Now, I started by underlining that this is a gift from God and we should get positive instruction on it. But in a fallen world, we need negative instruction. And in fact, that's what we have here. Strong, severe warning regarding sexual sin. And if ever a generation needed to learn it and hear it and obey it and heed it, it's our generation. And if ever the church needed to hear it and heed it, it's today. Now look back at chapter 5 where it begins. Chapter 5. My son, give attention to my wisdom, he says. Now I underline it again. This is the wise parent. Give instruction, you know. Think about it. If you had to pick 5 areas of life, or 10 areas, or 3 areas, you'd pick key ones, wouldn't you, to give instruction to your kids on? Why, God, the Heavenly Father, here in these 9 chapters, zeroes in on this particular subject, and he couches it in this language: my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, discretion, knowledge. We're getting used to these words if we've been reading Proverbs. As we've gone through here, he started the book with these words, this field of meaning, how to get God's wisdom for life. And he says now, and he kind of reiterates it, and he gives 4 lines in each of them: wisdom, instruction, discretion, and understanding, and knowledge. And then he says this: for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. Now, I want to just take a look at that, because that, he says it right there. He says the grand principle that he will expand on through chapters 5, 6, and 7, and then assorted places throughout the Book of Wisdom and throughout all of Scripture. But you get the key principle right there. Look at verses 3 through 5. At first, sexual sin looks so inviting. Notice, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. There is something very inviting and alluring and seductive and smooth. And hence, the world, for instance, has realized that and uses and abuses and misuses this subject all the time to sell its own product of what sort. It doesn't matter. Because there's something so alluring and enticing and seductive about sexual sin. Smoother, notice, than oil is her speech. And you'll see that it isn't just the seductress speaking or the adulteress, really, although it is literally that, and he will follow this through literally. But you can't read this and not see the poetic language that he's not just referring to the woman. He's referring to the very temptation of sex to any of us. And so you have the woman of wisdom speaking in these early chapters, the woman of wisdom and the woman of folly, the boisterous, wandering woman. And so you have wisdom and foolishness personified all through here. And so he's not merely singling out the woman's side of this at all, though he is speaking literally, obviously, but there you can't help but see behind it the allurement of sexual sin and temptation. And at first, it is very alluring, but, look at verse 4, but in the end, that's the principle. At first, for the short term, it can seem so good, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, bitter destruction, wreckage, death. And oh, how many could say amen to that. Our whole culture is like a large picture of what happens when God's wisdom is thrown overboard. And oh, it can look good at the start, smooth and alluring and seductive and sweet, sweeter than honey. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. It leads to death, destruction. Now, the New Testament says the same thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He gets onto this subject and he closes it. He speaks for a few verses and then he closes it with verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Boy, underline that. Flee immorality. Don't think you'll get away with sin in this area. Our age prates on about how, and I'm speaking of the Christian now, the church today, that all sin is sin and there's no difference in sins and don't worry about it, don't judge because we're all sinners. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You see, I've been quoting Hebrews, let the marriage bed be held in honor, let marriage be held in honor, let the marriage bed be undefiled. But the verse goes on and says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Flee immorality. Christian, don't coast in this area. Don't assume that you can just kind of take it easy and not be vigilant in this area. Don't dabble. Or get over close to. The consistent advice of the Scripture is what? Flee. Oh, they'll think I'm a prude. Who cares? Think about it. Think about the stakes. Flee immorality. The church has often kind of counseled to just get over as close as you can to the cliff. But don't get near the cliff because after all, that's dangerous. But get over there fairly close. And we wonder why with just a little gust of wind, people are crashing and burning. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Read on. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Don't coast. Don't dabble. Don't flirt. Don't wickedly avoid instruction in this area, Christian. And Christian parent, don't just let this go with your parent, with your kids, your children. Oh, instruct them on this subject. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at it because there, as I said, there's a third of these first three chapters, or first nine chapters of Proverbs devoted to this. So we're going to look at it more closely. But let me encourage you to instruct your children, parents, in the positive side of this. Sex is a gift from God, a sacred entrustment, and the potential for joy and fulfillment and happiness and intimacy. Oh, instruct them. Teach them what Genesis says. Teach them what Proverbs says. Teach them what the whole of Scripture says. Give them the positive instruction that God has given this to us as His children. And in fact, that marital love within the sacred bond of marriage, this is to picture Christ and the church. The two become one. Amazing. Give them the positive instruction. Don't let the world rob you on that end and act as if that's a taboo subject. No, teach them the positive and teach them the negative, the dire consequences of sin in this area. Disobedience here will lead to destruction. He puts it so clearly, I would encourage you to read chapters 5 through 7 regularly, but get some time today and read them and hear what God has to say. No wonder he says, flee. Flee immorality. Now someone says, it's too late. I got entangled in this sin. In fact, I'm aware that my even talking on this subject, in some cases there's just heartache immediately. And sadness and grief and guilt that comes pouring in. Look over at verse 10 or verse 9 in this very chapter. The same chapter that says flee immorality. Says verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, why did you have me read that? Because read verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were declared righteous. Oh, let me close with this thought. There is no sin that God cannot cleanse you from. And he lists verse 9 and 10. And he says, don't be deceived on this issue. Don't ever look at sin lightly. That's the great mistake of the evangelical church today, quite frankly, I think, is failing to see the holiness of God. And he says, don't be deceived in this area. That's not the way to inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes right on, and oh, the balance of truth here. Such were some of you. We've been called out of that. Don't spend time burdened with your guilt. If you've come to Jesus Christ, look at verse 11. You were washed. You are sanctified, you are justified, declared righteous. God has declared you righteous. And if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7 says. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they will be white as snow, he says. He will cleanse you from any and every sin. And when you came to Jesus Christ, he put your sins as far as the east is from the west. Such were some of you, he says, but take joy, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. You see, just as Eve was taken from the side of Adam, so the church has been taken from the pure side of our Lord Jesus Christ. cleansed by His blood and washed by the water of His word. And we look forward to that day, the consummation, when we will be with Him. And we are going to be presented to Him as a pure and spotless virgin. Oh, what a picture He draws. Now, I say to you today, come to the one who said to that woman, caught in the very act, I do not condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the book says. Neither do I condemn you, he told the woman after asking when he'd framed the question. You remember the story in John 8. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more, he said. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that cleanses from sin and reconstructs lives and builds them in health and joy in Christ.